Good morning. It's nice to be with you this morning. I thought it was feedback. It may still be feedback. It's nice to be here with you. It's nice to see your faces. Sometimes we don't see your faces, and when we minister, and sometimes your little postage stamp on a screen, I can't see you very well. And sometimes when you only see your own self, you have no idea how the people are responding as you speak. Some people have this habit of blacking themselves out, and they might go and watch the football game or the hockey game, and you never know. You think they're there, but you can't tell. So it's nice to see at least some faces that at this current time are not asleep and are paying attention. We thank you for your prayers on behalf of my family. Allison is doing well. She has a surgery scheduled for Tuesday afternoon, and we pray for her for that. It's a minor surgery, but it's a surgery just the same. We have a friend in Phoenix who went in for a minor hernia surgery, and he's been a quadriplegic ever since because they didn't think it was a major surgery. And I guess to give the background, he has had a lot of major surgeries on his heart since he was a baby. And so this was just a minor hernia surgery, and that's the one that went haywire and caused him to be a quadriplegic. So if you remember Allison in your prayers, and or you come to the end of your prayer list and you find you still have 30 seconds and you're wondering, what should I do with the last 30 seconds of my prayer time? You might remember Allison in your prayers. The work in Mexico continues on, despite us not being there. We came up for 6 months, but we've been here, I think, 7 months now, and we have no idea when the borders will open for us to be able to return. We're like a lot of other missionaries, some of whom are stuck in their place of service, and they can't get out, and some are stuck in their country of commendation, and they can't get back. And so if you remember the missionaries, as we sort of in a sort of a limbo place, and we're not sure exactly how to go along, but we do know that in everything we do, we need to give and do everything for the glory of God. And sometimes we sort of forget about that, and we think, well, we don't want to get really involved because we may be heading out soon, but it's better to give your all for the glory of God and leave it sort of abandoned than not give anything at all. And so pray for missionaries as we seek to serve the Lord wherever we might be, and for you as you seek to serve the Lord in whatever environment you are found in. We'd like to think about some words. This is part one of a three-part series. I don't know if we'll ever get to part two or part three. But it's been a fascinating study to me as I've been looking these things up. Because there are some words today, and these words are the word sin, the word iniquity, and the word transgression. Now, when was the last time you were ever involved in a conversation that included any of those words? Now, you might have used the word sin, as you said, sincerely yours, but that's about it. And so they're considered sort of an oddity today. They're sort of considered passé. They're considered old-fashioned. They're considered not relevant. They're considered backwards, out of date, obsolete, primitive, conservative, frumpish. And because these words are considered like that, they're ignored. They're disregarded. They're disobeyed. They're overlooked. They're rejected. They're disdained. They're dismissed. and they're discounted. But we'd like to sort of look at what God had in mind, because when God uses these words, he uses them very differently than even Christians use them today. Because usually we get something like from the four spiritual laws that says sin is when you say or do something that disagrees with God, that's against God's laws. That's generally what we'll say is sin. Everybody ever use those lines? And everybody, we're all wrong. It includes that, but that's not its primary focus. And I think if we got the primary focus right, it would really change the way we think, and that would change the way we live. Because repentance is a change in our thinking that produces a change in our behavior. And I think because Christendom as a whole has gotten into its mind the idea that sin is something that you do or don't do, that has created a whole bunch of religious people in us. So we don't drink and we don't smoke and we don't dance. That's how we're getting to heaven. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance. And I said to my friend, well, that's good, because then my dog, Pink, she'll be in heaven too, because she doesn't smoke, she doesn't drink, and she doesn't dance. Well, sometimes she does. She jumps up on me and puts her paws on my chest and then gets my shirt all nice and dirty when I'm not supposed to get it dirty yet. But you know what I mean. And that's how many in Christendom today think of sin. But this is unfortunate, because when God uses these words, he uses the word iniquity, which means crooked or bent, transgression, which means breaking trust with somebody, and the word sin, which is the Greek word chata, that's what we want to look for and look at this morning. And I think if our government figured it out, I think that if the police figured it out, I think that if criminals figured it out, we'd be in a whole lot better world. In the 70s, there was a man named Carl Menninger, and he wrote an article. Carl Menninger is a psychiatrist who founded the famous Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. But he wrote an article on whatever happened to sin. And if you have an opportunity, look that up on the internet. It's a very interesting read from a man who's not a Christian. And you would read it. But in this other article, I'm just reading it right off Huffington Post, by William B. Bradshaw, called What Happened to Sin. He talks about that. But he says, I'm going to skip down to here. Does it really make any difference in everyday life whether or not sin is focused upon? My answer is a resounding yes, and here's why. People around the world are suffering more now than at any time in my lifetime, and probably much longer. Brutal religious wars resulting in human atrocities carried out by masked militants. Long-lasting civil wars accompanied by girls and young women being gang-raped with family members forced to watch. Wars of words and armaments between nations of the Middle East resulting in the loss of life and property, with refugees by the tens of thousands left homeless. Disease that resists the marvels of today's healing remedies. Homelessness and poverty, even in well-established and wealthy nations. Hunger, child abuse, resulting in scared lives that never heal. Shootings in school and on college campuses. Overflowing prisons. Racial violence, violent crimes, dishonesty in business and government. And the list goes on and on. Does that sound like today? It was written a while ago. But as we want to look at this word and see how its real meaning impacts our lives. Sin is the English translation of the Greek word chata, chata. The sea is silent, just like in Chanukah. The Jews celebrate Hanukkah, even though it's spelt Chanukah. And it's probably the most common word in the Bible for bad behavior, and it means to fail, to miss the goal, to miss the mark. In Greek, it's the word hamartia. And so all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 says. And it talks about somebody not hitting the target. They've missed the mark. And so we're going to just take a quick look at this. Look in Judges chapter 20 when it talks about the children of Benjamin. Judges chapter 20, and we want to read verses 15 and 16. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed, that everyone could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not sin, and not hata, and not miss. This is the same word for sin. So what I'm doing is showing that it means to miss the mark, to miss the goal, to miss the potential. Look a little further on in 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 21. Otherwise, it shall come to pass when my lord the king, David, shall fall asleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders, or counted sinners, counted hata. And here it's saying, we're not going to live or reach our potential. We're supposed to be kings. I'm supposed to be the queen. And if you don't figure this out, we're not going to be living the life that we're supposed to live. We're going to be missing the mark. We're going to be missing the goal. We're going to be missing the destination. And this is what the word sin means. But we don't want to take it. So there was some liberal people, and I'm going to say his name to implement in the guilty or whatever I'm doing. Rabbi Shmuel Zelinsky wrote an article that sin is not what it seems. And you can look that up on the internet also. And so he would say, you see, sin isn't that thing that damns you to hell and separation from God forever. You see, it's just missing the mark. It's not reaching your full potential. And to err is human, he would say. Because the word sin means to miss the mark. It doesn't mean to be damned. But beloved, the Bible says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. The Bible says in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. So sin, hata in the Old Testament, hamartia in the New Testament, is something that does condemn us because we miss the mark. But I suppose if you're missing the goal, if you're missing the mark, and you don't reach it, I suppose you and I need to know what the goal is. What is the destination that we're supposed to arrive at? What is the mark that we're aiming for? And this is where it gets interesting. So you and I were all made in the image of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You and I are made in the very image of God. And if we read in Genesis chapter 1, there's a discussion in the heaven, in the Godhead, saying, let us make man in our image. And they spoke, and they grabbed some dust of the earth, as Gerald was talking about this morning, and breathed into it life, and you and I were made in the very image of God. In Genesis chapter 9, that's the reason given for why we shall not kill one another, because we're made in the very image of God. So what does that mean then, that we are made in the image of God? It means that you and I are sacred. Life is a sacred thing. When we take a look at the Ten Commandments and we divide them in five and five, we'll see that the Ten Commandments are divided and it's all sacred. God is sacred and your neighbor is sacred. We were thinking of this morning a little bit about how someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, well, what do you think? And he said, well, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, go ahead and do it. Well, who's my neighbor then? Well, let me tell you this story. There was this guy, and he got ransacked on the road down to Jericho. And there was this priest walked by, and then a Levi walked by, and the priest and Levi, they didn't do nothing to help the guy that was ransacked on the side of the road. But then this Samaritan came by, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured oil into it, and took him down to the hotel down the road, and said, you take care of him, and I'll pay you everything when I get back. Now, which one was the neighbor? And he says, I suppose the one that was nice to him. He wouldn't even say the word Samaritan. And so Jesus said, you're right. That is the greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor. Why? Because you and I are made in the very image of God. And because you and I are made in the image of God, your life and my life is sacred. That's why you and I are against things like abortion. Why? Because life is sacred. And there's only one person who has the right to take and give life, and that's God Himself. That's why you and I are against things like euthanasia. Which doesn't mean young people in the eastern part, but what I first thought when I first heard that when I was a young man. Who cares about young people that live in China? I don't care. Well, that's what it sounds like, euthanasia. That's why we stand up to certain things. That's why when it comes and we go through the Ten Commandments, God's sacred and humanity is sacred. You can't kill because life is sacred. You can't commit adultery because marriage is sacred. You can't steal because a person's property is sacred. You don't lie because telling the truth to somebody is sacred. You don't covet your neighbor's things because all of this summarizes because your neighbor is sacred. They're special because they're made in the image of God and they're worthy of all the honor that you would give to God. They're not worthy of the worship, but they're worthy of the respect of being a human being made in the very image of God Himself. And if we were to look around in society today, that seems to be a big problem, doesn't it? That people aren't being respected for the human being they actually are. And as we look at these things, we would see that, what does it mean to be human? Some people would say a baby in the womb isn't human. It's so small that it doesn't count. Well, a four-month-old is smaller than me. Does size make a difference? Just because a baby's this big or a baby's this big, or I'm my mom's baby still. Nicodemus said, what am I supposed to enter into my mother's womb? I'm her baby. It's not just some weird thing that Trevor said. Nicodemus, one of the chief Pharisees, he said a similar thing, didn't he? Does size make a difference? That's what people who would kill babies would say. It's so small. Does it matter the level of development? Is that what makes you human? Because you're not developed, you're not fully developed yet, so you're not fully human. There are people who are 4 years old. They're not fully developed yet, are they? 4 year olds don't become pregnant. They don't become fathers. 24-year-olds can become pregnant, and 24-year-olds can become fathers. Why? Because they're more developed. But one of the arguments people who would say it's not a human being would say, it's not fully developed yet. There's children born with certain diseases. Down syndrome. Autism. They never fully develop, do they? Are they humans? Yes, they are. They would say, it's because it's in the mother's womb. It's the environment they're in. And because they're in that environment, they're not fully human. It's when they're actually out in the air. That's when they become fully human. And what about a scuba diver? What about sailors who live in a submarine? They're underwater. They're in that aqueous environment. Does that gap of 1 centimeter, whether you're inside or outside, is that the difference between life and being a human and being not a human? An astronaut out in space, he's in a completely different environment, or she is in a completely different environment too. The environment doesn't make a difference, does it? Degree of dependence. Oh, it depends entirely on its mother and can't live without its mother. It's so dependent upon the mother that it's not human yet. Well, a lot of babies, if not all babies, are all dependent on their mothers or a foster mother, aren't they? Babies just don't feed themselves. Babies don't go shopping for food. They don't do any gardening. They can't cook. They can't clean. They can't change their own diapers. When they're real little, they can't even roll over and crawl. They're completely dependent. Some people that grow up with autism or Down syndrome, they're completely dependent on their parents, aren't they? Completely. Some older people are completely dependent on their family, their children, to give them care. They're completely dependent. Does that mean that they're no longer human? It doesn't, does it? They are human precisely because they're made in the image of God. And we need to treat people with that dignity because we are created in God's image. That gives you and I an implicit worth. Not explicit worth, but implicit worth. Our worth, our value is not given to us by the things we do in life. It's not by good work. It's not by what we've accomplished. It's not by what our last name is. It's not by our bank account. That's not what gives you and I worth. What gives you and I value is the precise fact that you and I are made in the very image of God. But we see the injustices, don't we? It's explicit. It's the externals that determine how much you're worth. You're black, you ain't worth much. We can kneel on your neck until you die. Does that make any sense? It doesn't, does it? And it's not just that. It's, well, my last name is, and so I get better treatment because my bank account is bigger than that homeless man's bank account. I may have done way worse than that homeless man, but the homeless man goes to jail forever and never ever sees the light of day again. But because I had the money to buy the good lawyers and I had the money to pay off the judges, and they put their worth. In Mexico, if you accidentally kill somebody in a car accident, you pay 20 years the wage that the person who dies. So if it was a doctor, you pay a whole lot more than a field worker. And it's injustice, it's unfairness. So if a field worker kills a doctor in a car accident by accident, they have to pay something they could never ever pay. But if the opposite happens and a rich person kills a poor person, they, okay, here's your money. Here's your $5,000. That's what they would have earned. And life is reduced to a number. But because you and I are made in the image of God, it gives us intrinsic value and intrinsic worth. And then some things they would say in America are true, that all men are created equal. They don't treat men as equal, unfortunately, but we're all created equal in the very image of God. And it gives us intrinsic value. And it means also that we reflect the glory and the splendor of God in our very being. And when we take that away and we dehumanize man, we take away their humanity, that's when people begin to behave like animals and beasts. You're just a product of evolution. You were goo. You went through the zoo. And now you're you. The chimpanzee learned how to shave one day. And as soon as the chimpanzee learned how to shave, he became a man. We're just highly evolved chimpanzees. We're highly evolved squid. We're highly evolved elephants. We're highly evolved. We're just animals. Well, you tell people that they're not made in the image of God and they're just animals, they're going to start behaving like animals. And then we're surprised that they do behave like animals. How ridiculous is that? They can't possibly be treated with respect like they could do something. They can't possibly be treated with honor that we can trust them with this. We have to treat them like our little puppy dog, and we have to put out the milk for them, and we have to put out the dog food for them. We have to cut it into little pieces, and we have to buy a special little sweater for them, and we have to take them for walks because they can't possibly be expected to be responsible for anything of themselves. And we dehumanize people. And then they behave like they're not humans, and we wonder why. Because they're no longer reflecting the glory of their Creator. Because they have nothing to reflect. Because they've never realized that that's whose glory they've been created in. And it's something for us to remember. When Jesus came to this world, He never ever treated anybody with anything less than dignity. He didn't treat anybody like a cabbage. He didn't treat anybody like a dog. It wasn't an old pumpkin to be kicked around. He treated them with honor, with love, and dignity. That's how the Lord Jesus lived his life. And so you and I need to realize that the way you and I treat people reflects the way that you and I treat God. The way you and I think about people reflects the way you and I think about God. So when you're mistreating somebody, you're not really mistreating that somebody, are you? You're mistreating somebody made in the very image of God. And it was a problem. In Exodus chapter 1, we had Pharaoh, and he decides, well, you know, I need to build my pyramid. Who's going to build my pyramid for me? And so, look at all those Hebrews. Wow. They look pretty tough, and there's a lot of them. Maybe I'll make them slaves, and they can build my pyramid for me. And he thought he was doing good. He thought he was building himself a legacy. He's building himself his future by the way he believed. But he was really treating them and mistreating them, I guess, would be, because he wasn't treating them as if they were equals with him. He wasn't treating the Hebrews as if they were actual people made in the image of God. There was King Saul. He was chasing David around the wilderness, and he thought he was doing right. He thought he was doing justly. He thought he was going to bring him to justice. And when he finally found out and realized what he was doing, he came up and he said that he had sinned. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 26. I'm probably not reading as much scripture as I should. 1 Samuel chapter 26, look at verse 21. Then said Saul, because he thought he was doing good, I have hatad, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. I have missed the mark. I didn't do what I was supposed to do, and I didn't treat you the way I was supposed to treat you. Joseph, remember when Joseph had his little run-in with Potiphar's wife? Come lie with me, she sang. How did Joseph respond? My master has put everything under my control. And everything that is mine except for you. How can I do this evil and sin against God? That's what Joseph said. Genesis chapter 39. He didn't say, how could my master has given me all this, how can I sin against my master? He never said that. He said, how could I do this evil thing and sin against God? Because in Joseph's mind, he understood that sinning against man is sinning against God. There's an interesting story in Genesis chapter 20. I've always wondered about this story. Look at this story. This is Abraham and Abimelech. I don't know that I really understand it very well, but there he is going down and he's in with Abimelech and he says to Sarah, you are still smoking hot. You are gorgeous. Drop dead gorgeous. And if Abimelech finds that out, he's going to kill me. So, tell you what, we're going to pretend we're not married, and you're going to tell him, or we're going to tell him, you're my sister. Does that sound okay? And then he won't kill me, he'll just take you and kidnap you and put you into his harem to be one of his wives. which is much better than me being killed, has nothing to do with Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what Abraham should have done, but he wasn't man enough to do that thing. But the interesting thing, look in verse 6. And God said to Abimelech in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning, from hatying against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." You see, in Abimelech's heart, it seemed that he still had moral values. He still respected human life, and he wasn't going to just do this the uncivilized, barbaric way. He goes on later, "You said she was your sister." And God kept him from sinning. Why? Because he was still honoring them as a human. As somebody, even though Abimelech didn't believe in God at this time, he was still honoring them as being made in the very image of God. It's an interesting point. And so I suppose that's our goal, is to treat God like he's God and treat humans like they're made in the very image of God. And that's where you and I fall short. Our biggest sin isn't drug addiction. Our biggest sin isn't divorce. Our biggest sin isn't murder. Our biggest sin is we haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we haven't loved our neighbors. That's why I said, what's the greatest commandment? And beloved, if that's the greatest commandment, that's the greatest sin. But sometimes Christians get it all backwards. And there's people in that church in the Midwest somewhere that wear placards on, and I'm going to say something, if you're young, maybe cover your ears, that say, "God hates fags." And beloved, those people are misrepresenting God. And they're not loving the homosexual community. We don't support the homosexual community. But we love them enough to share the gospel with them. We love them enough to be our neighbor. Oh, I'm moving out of the West End of Vancouver because it's... Christians do that. They preach a message of hate. And that's misrepresenting God. Oh, beloved, God hates sin. But because everyone is made in the image of God, and we all have intrinsic value based on us being made in his image, and that he is our creator, he paid the same prices for your sin as he did for the homosexual sin. He paid the same price for your sin as he did for Ted Bundy's sin, as he did for Charles Manson's sin, as he did for Adolf Hitler's sin. We're no better than them. We're all sinners, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We've all sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've all hamartiyad. We all have failed in loving God, and we have all failed in loving our neighbor. And that's where we fall short. And so we make these bad choices. We make these bad decisions. And we don't love God. The first time it's mentioned, this word sin, it comes in Genesis chapter 4, what they call the law of first mention. And God's talking with Cain. And Cain had just offered his fruit and vegetable salad to God, and God wasn't very pleased with fruit and vegetable salads. God wanted lamb chops. Abel offered him what God wanted. And by faith, says Hebrews 11, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And you and I know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the very word of God. So somewhere, it's not mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, but God said something. And he's talking with Cain. And he says, if you do well, won't it be accepted? You can change your mind. You can repent. You can do it again. I'll give you a do-over. You can have a mulligan. That's fine with me. You can do it. But sin crouches at the door. And it wants you. The King James Version says, but you can rule over it. The ESV Version says, you must rule over it. Because the Bible talks about sin, and Paul uses it when he talks about Romans, that sin is our master. He who does sin is a slave to sin, said the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. In Romans chapter 6, says it's our master, and it rules over us, and it makes us do things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things we want to do. And he talks about all that in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans. And it talks about it being sort of a lord, a master over us, and we need to rule over that master. That's why John or Paul would say that you're no longer slaves to sin, but servants. So same word, slaves, of righteousness now. We're servants of the living God. Just like the Lord Jesus, we were thinking, well, I thought about it this morning. Steve was talking about how Jesus came and washed the disciples' feet. And as a servant, and in Mark chapter 10, he came not to minister, he came not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. So we're no longer slaves to sin. It's not something that lives in us anymore. And sin is that failure to love God and to love others. It's that inability to judge if we're truly succeeding or failing. Because Saul couldn't judge it. He thought he was doing right. Paul thought he was doing right by persecuting the followers of the way until he found out that he was actually kicking against the goads. He couldn't judge whether he was succeeding or failing. And you and I have these deep selfish things because in us is no good thing. The heart is desperately wicked. And we make mistakes, we make errors, and that's the picture God gives of human nature. It's not a pretty picture, but it's real and it's reality. This is where you and I fall short, and this is where the story of Jesus is such great news. Because Jesus never, ever in his life failed to love God. Jesus never, ever failed to love his neighbor. He loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And he loved his neighbor. Even when we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love towards us. And Christ died for us. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And he's the creator of us all who became truly human. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of John 1 says, and the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And John would say, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he never failed to love God, and he never failed to love others, and he never sinned. He never hatad, he never hamartian. Peter would say he did no sin. John would write, in him was no sin. Paul would write, he knew no sin. The writer to the Hebrews would say, he was tempted in all points such as we, and yet was separate from sin. He never failed. He was examined. I find no fault with this man. It's appointed unto men once to die, says the scripture, and after that the judgment. Jesus was a man, and he died. It's appointed unto man once to die. And then the judgment, and he was judged. And beloved, on the third day, death could not keep its prey. He was judged, and he was found innocent of any and all charges against him. He never did any sin. And death had to let him go, and he rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And how unfortunate we only sing that song around Easter time. Because his living, beloved, means that he died for your sin and my sin. And because he died for your sin and my sin, and he rose and he didn't pay the price for his own sin, that means he could pay the price for our sin. And he could legitimately do it as a representative of a human race. Because he, beloved, was truly human. He was examined like the Passover lamb was examined and was found without spot and without blemish. And he took the responsibility for your sin and my sin. The scriptures say that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, but with his stripes we are all healed when we trust in him as our Savior. And he was raised from the dead to be able to offer the gift of his life that is able to take the place of all of our failures, all the times we didn't love God, all the times we didn't love our neighbors, to be able to transform our lives so that we begin to love God and we begin to love our neighbors and do what is right, so that we can live to the potential that God created you and I to have. Everlasting life, abiding life, abundant life, walking with him all the day long. This is my story and this is my song. And we'll be praising the Savior all the day long. And beloved, when you treat God the way he's supposed to be treated, when we treat our fellow human beings the way that they should be treated, people will take note and praise our Creator for the things they see in our life. Our time is up, so let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, this is the word, hata, that we've missed the mark. We haven't lived life the way we should have lived life because we didn't honor you and we didn't honor our fellow human being. We get mad, we get impatient, we get frustrated, we get angry. We get jealous, we get envious, we get selfish, and we just sin. And we've missed the mark and we've fallen short of your glory. And so our prayer is that you would forgive us. Our prayer is that we would realize the nuance of the word hata, the nuance of the word sin in the Bible isn't old-fashioned, it isn't out of date, it isn't passé, it isn't anything other than the very description of how we truly are. But sometimes we've changed the meaning of the word sin, and we've misrepresented you. And we have been more like that fellow who asked, who is my neighbor? And we ask your forgiveness. And we ask that you would create in us a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking, that we would treat people as they are made in your image, and we would treat you that you were truly our God. And so help us by the renewal of our minds to be not conformed to this world, not even to be conformed to Christendom, but help us be conformed to the very image of Christ himself. That's our goal. So help us, we pray. Dismiss us with your blessing, and may the words of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O God. For the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.